You know, sometimes when you handle a text that people have a different opinion about, you can do more to confuse or create more questions than answers, and I certainly don't want to do that. It's all in the communication. It reminds me of a gentleman that went to the doctor's office, and he goes in and he tells the receptionist, he says, who are you? And he gives her his name. We'll say John Smith. I don't remember. He said, John Smith. He says, okay. He said, and why are you here? He said, well, I have shingles. And she says, okay, if you would be seated over here just a moment. So he sits down. And next thing you know, a nurse comes out and calls John Smith and says, he gets up, goes back, and he says, well, you know, stands here, will you weigh? And she weigh, and he starts checking his blood pressure and all that. And he thought, that's kind of odd, you know. He says, now, why are you here? He says, well, I have shingles. He says, okay, if you'd be seated, the doctor will see you in just a moment. But we'll need you to undress. And he's like, really? Yeah. Standard procedure. He'll be here in a moment. So he gets undressed, and he's sitting there on the table. And next thing you know, the doctor comes in. And he says, okay, you're John Smith. He said, I am. He says, now, examines him. He looks. He says, you have shingles. He said, yes. He said, well, I don't see any. He said, well, they're outside in the truck. I just came to deliver the thing. You know, I don't want to confuse you. I want to try to communicate it in a way where you can understand it. So that's hopefully what we're doing. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us as we look at this wonderful passage? Gracious Father, thank you for the wonderful music that has already turned our hearts toward heaven and made us very grateful for the day we will join that ransom throng that will shout and sing the hallelujah chorus as your crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, as we approach this text today, I humbly ask that you'd help me and confess to you in front of all these, I'm not worthy, Lord, to expound the text in a way that it's deserving of. But for your glory and the help of your people, I pray they would be edified and you, Lord, would be pleased. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 24. Now today, I want to talk to you from this thought. Where is the church when the end begins? You know, for the last 2 weeks, I have spoken to you under the general heading, when will the end begin? And we have looked at the text found in Matthew 24. As I've told you, the disciples were anxious about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And you can understand why. They were an oppressed people. The prophets had promised a day in which the Messiah would come. He would put an end to the oppression and persecution of the Jews. He would take the government upon his shoulders. All nations would beat their swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. There would be no more war, and righteousness would cover the earth like waters cover the sea. So when John the Baptist comes in the wilderness and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he introduces the Lamb of God, you can understand the anticipation and the excitement of all those that believe. There he was, Jesus, coming there as God's Lamb, and then riding in to Jerusalem on that triumphal journey or triumphal entrance as the crowd hollered, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now. They were all expecting his coming to include him setting up his kingdom, sitting on the throne of his glory, as was prophesied many different times in the Old Testament. But the thing is, Israel nationally rejected him as their king. The religious rulers examined him and did not believe him. Jesus wept as he looked out over the Mount of Olives and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together like a hen would gather her chickens under her brood and you would not? I've sent you prophets and you've killed them. Sent you others and you've killed them. He said, now, behold, your house is left desolate. And he turns away from the Jews nationally. And we know from Paul's writing and others that he turns to a Gentile world and calls out for himself a people of his own. And that is, of course, what comprises the church. But the disciples are hearing some of these things and understanding very little. So one day when they're going into the temple, right after Jesus had just declared the house would be left desolate, Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, as they leave one of the precincts of the temple, they're fascinated by these fabulous stones that made this structure so magnificent. And they point them out to Jesus and said, look at these stones. And then Jesus makes a statement, and I'll read to you in verse 3. And I believe this statement is designed to provoke the questions that they have. Well, here are the questions. The statement that he made, he says, not one stone will be left upon another. So he prophesies in 1 and 2 that it's all going to come tumbling down. Then in verse 3, as it's on the screen, he said, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, there's three questions really in this text. When shall these things be? And I believe that question was directed specifically to when are you going to destroy this temple? But then they say, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now he's already here, but now they're understanding that he's not taking over. Because the word there, coming, actually means your presence. When is it going to be felt? When are you going to be here? You remember I told you, I said sometimes your wife may say to you, hey, you're here, but you're not here. Because you're disconnected or dissociated from what's going on around you. They're saying, when are you going to come and fill up this earth with your presence, fulfill those prophecies? And more particularly, and of the end of the world. Now, I believe Jesus provoked those questions on purpose when he said, I'm going to destroy this temple. You guys are looking in the wrong place. So this was their concern. Okay, Lord, when? When will the kingdom come? We've been taught to pray. Pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When's it going to happen? And so what happens in the following verses in Matthew 24 is Jesus begins to tell them how it will unfold. And I'm not going to read all those verses again for the sake of time, but in verses 4 through 14, Jesus gives us a description of what will take place when the end begins. Not the end ends, but it's the beginning of the end. He says in verse 4, he said, it'll be marked by deception. Many are going to come in that name, in my name, and say, I'm Christ. A lot of people are going to be giving religious answers to a lot of political problems, economical problems, and global turmoil. He said, that's going to take place in the beginning of the end. And then he said, it would be marked by division. He said, there'd be wars and rumors of wars. Nations would rise up against nations, kingdom against kingdom. And so throughout the world, there would be this uneasiness, this unrest, lots of division in the world. Then he said the world would be, the time would be identified. It would begin with destruction and deprivation. He said there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. There's going to be famines in the land. That's deprivation. People are going to starve. They're going to get hungry. And he says, all of these things going to take place. And then he says it would be marked also by death. People are going to get very violent. Going to be a lot of crime, a lot of murder, a lot of things taking place. They're going to deliver you up. He said they'll kill some and people will betray one another. It's just a horrible time. Now, what he's doing there in verses 4 through 14 is giving, I believe, a general overview, not a detailed exposition of the end time, but that's an overview. And I say that because as we went last week into Revelation chapter 6, we looked at Revelation 6, and those four horsemen of the apocalypse, they line up with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. For example, the end begins, he says, when a white horse is commanded to go invade the earth. And there's a rider on this white horse. He said he has a bow, but he doesn't have an arrow. But he goes forth to conquer the world. He's conquering them through his charisma. He's conquering them through his politics. He's conquering them through his policies and his promises of peace and so forth. He has a bow, but no arrow. He is not initially a person of war. I believe that rider to be the Antichrist himself that will deceive the world. Then he says the beast sends a red horse into the world. Now, the red horse, he said, would bring war and destruction to the earth. And he talked about all of the things that would take place there. And again, I won't read it again, but there's going to be great division in the world. And he says at one point, a fourth of the population will die. And then another place, he says, a third of the population will die as the war escalates. So this rider of the white horse promises peace. People believe it for a while. It doesn't last. The red horse rider exposes the division in the world, and war ensues. And then he says, you know, just like night follows day, famine always follows war. So he tells the black horse, now you go. And he says, I noticed that the rider of this horse, he said he had some scales in his hands, and he was weighing. He said it took a measure of wheat for a penny. And what he was basically saying is, Here's a meal, you know, a day's supply of food. And then over here he says, here is a day's wages. And so the inflation is going to get so bad, the economy is going to be so terrible, you're going to have to work all day long, he said, just to pay for a single day's food. And so famine and deprivation, the black horse, just as Jesus had said in Matthew 24. It's enlarged upon in the Revelation 6 passage. And then he says, there is a pale horse sent into the world. Now, this pale horse, as I told you, the color is a kind of a ghastly green where we might look at, well, think of what an infection might look like. Now, this pale horse will come in and more of the people will be infected and die. He said some will die because of the beast of the field. Some are dying because of the great sword. That could refer to the war. But it's just death and destruction and disease and violence. And it's just a terrible time. What Jesus said about this time is that there never has been a time like it. And there never will be anything like it to come. Now, when you see the signs, or when you read Matthew 24, as I've said several times, you might say, that looks or sounds just like the world in which we live. And certainly, you can make a case for that. But when you study the text and you look carefully, that's why understanding those questions are so important. They want to know when he's going to set up his kingdom, when the world's going to end. And so the questions actually do not address the time of the rapture, which you and I are waiting for. I'll talk about that in a moment. They actually picture a time, a frame that covers that 7 years of great tribulation. Okay? So when I say all this, as I've said a couple of weeks, questions have been asked, and I understand them. So I thought it'd be a good time to just kind of step back before we go any further and talk about where you and I will be during this time. You know, when all hell breaks out on this earth, what's going to happen to us? And, you know, how are we going to exist in times like these? What's waiting for you and I in moments like this? So that's what I want to talk about. So today, where is the church when the end begins? That's my topic. Well, down through the years, scholars, Bible scholars, have presented three possible theories as to the tribulation period. You have those that believe in post-tribulation rapture. In other words, that at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus will come and rapture his church. That's post-tribulation. There are those that believe in mid-tribulation rapture. They believe that it is in the middle of the tribulation period that the rapture will take place. And so the church will be left to experience the first part of it. Then there are those that believe in pre-tribulation rapture. They believe that the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation begins. So I want to say right off the top, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the church will be raptured, taken out, caught up from this earth before the white horse rider comes, or the red, or the black, or the pale. All of those atrocities that will take place in the world, I believe the church will not be here when that happens. Well, you can make a statement like that, and you say, well, why? Frank, why do you believe that? How can you say that with authority? Let me tell you first, before I tell you why, I'll tell you why I initially believed in it. I initially called myself, when I was very, very younger preacher, I'm still a young preacher, by the way, just a younger preacher. I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture because my pastor told me I should. That's the way I started off believing it. He stood up and said, we are pre-tribulationists. I said, amen. Had no idea what that meant. But buddy, I would have fought you on the street to tell you that's what we believe. In our church, we believe in pre-trib. I also believed in it because Marty Few believed in it. And because Marty was such a big influence in my life, and he'd stand in the pulpit and say, bless God, I'm going to tell you something. My glasses, I don't have them yet. Bless God, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I swallowed that. And I says, okay, I believe what Marty says. You know, because I was scared of him, one reason. And another reason, it sounded good. One of my first big words I learned was pre-tribulation. That was big for me back then. I told somebody said, Frank, you know, your vocabulary, you know, they made a nice compliment, which I know better, but, you know, I thought, look, if you only knew, I used to think innuendo was a slang for preparation H. I mean, I didn't know any words. Santa said, Frank, whatever you do, please don't tell that from the pulpit, but I don't listen to him. But I mean, I didn't know anything. So, but I wanted to learn. Pastor saying so, Marty saying so, and other preachers that had an influence in my life. They, a lot of my favorite preachers, you know, I'd hear them on the radio, and that's what they believe. So that's what I believe. But a few years back, good years back, my theology was challenged. Someone placed a book in my hand and said, Frank, would you read this book? And of course, it did not present the eschatology or the events of the last days. It wasn't pre-trib at all. It was a post-tribulation thing, and it had lots of arguments for why we would be here when the tribulation began. So that was good for me because it shut me up in my study for quite some time, and I began to say, okay, it doesn't really matter what everybody else thinks. I need to get some conviction as to what I believe concerning the rapture of the church. So what I want to share with you this morning is what I have concluded based on my studies and understanding of the way the scriptures are taught. So a little deviation from our Matthew 24 thing, but you have some questions, and so we want to interject this answer. Where's the church when the end begins? Now, I've got five reasons, and I do not expect to get to five of them. I promise you that. And I'm not even going to try, but I certainly want to get to one, perhaps two. The first reason I believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation is because of how the chronology is presented in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you go to Revelation chapter 1, which is a much larger detail of end-time prophecy than Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, these are the words that God says to John, who writes it from the Isle of Patmos. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, regardless of what your position is about how this book should be interpreted, I think the most casual reader here would have to understand that teaches that the things that are written in the book are written in chronological order. I mean, isn't that foregone conclusion? Write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1, and what he saw there was this incredible throne and this wonderful description of the unveiled Christ in his glory, chapter 1. He said, then write the things which are, and John standing on the Isle of Patmos, that would cover chapter 2 and chapter 3, because around that Isle of Patmos, those churches of Asia Minor, those are the seven churches. And John knew those churches. He knew the people in those churches. And perhaps he could even see them from his exiled spot there on Patmos. I don't know. But those certainly were the things that are, and that would cover chapter 2 and 3. Because what you have in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are letters given to those seven churches. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. Okay, so you've got the seven churches, you got the church, write to the church, and then write the things that are going to be after the last message has been delivered to the church. So that's interesting. Adrian Rogers used to say this about the text. He says, some people make the book so difficult, but God in his wisdom put the key to understanding it on the front door, on the very first page. He said you could divide it that way. The things which you've seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, and that would chapter 4 through the end. John Phillips, a wonderful expositor of the Word, he simplifies the entire book of Revelation this way. He says what you have is a vision of God, that's chapter 1. Visions of grace, chapter 2 and 3, where he talks about the church age. He said, then you have vision of government. That's where you have God executing government, his government on the world, purging the nations, punishing the rebels during that tribulation. Visions of government to establish his kingdom. And then finally, it will end with visions of glory. So you have visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. But there is an obvious chronological order to the book of Revelation. Now, there's some passages you get kind of confused in. You know, to me, when I look at it, the scenes alternate. There's a scene in heaven, then there's a scene on earth. There's a scene in heaven and a scene on earth. Up there, it's going on up there, and then it's going on down here. And then every once in a while, there's what we call a parenthetical passage. And what that is when you have a scene, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth, chronology is interrupted by commentary. You know, there's a chronological order, and then there's this parenthetical passage that may give you commentary about what you've just seen or heard. Can't get into all of that now, or we'd be here longer than I've already said. But my point is, I think this is extremely important to understanding where the church is. If you look carefully at the chronology presented in this passage, you can't help but understand that through much of this book, there's something that is conspicuously missing, and that is the church. It's not found after the passage I'm going to show you in just a moment. So the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and you've heard preachers call this age we're living in, it's the age of the church age, because there was a time when God dealt with specifically with the Jews, and they rejected him, and now he deals with a church, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, as you know. Okay, so the church age. Now, it's interesting that these seven churches, and I can't go through all of them, but I do have a chart for you. Some point out that these seven churches also represent seven periods of church history from the time that Jesus left the earth to the church and then to the latter day. Do we have that chart now? Okay. So he says, he that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sorry. So that's how chapter 3 ends. If you got an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, historically, there is no dispute those seven churches existed in John's day. We know that. Their names there on that far left column, my far left, your far right, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and there are others here, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay, each of those churches, and you'd have to study the passage, we can't do it in this setting, but they do correspond with certain periods of time in church history. For example, the church of Ephesus, you know, they were just all about zeal, but they didn't have the love that he said, so he dealt with that. The church at Smyrna was a very persecuted church, and we know that from the period 100 to 313, the church went through a great deal of persecution. And then Pergamum there was a church that where the state and the church kind of married each other. That's the age of Constantine, and you had this Roman universal church. And what took place there, Jesus said, a lot of false doctrine infiltrated the church that was not at all scriptural. And then all through the ages, can't go through all of them, but it is fascinating to see that these seven churches and the messages delivered to them do have a corresponding influence to different periods of time throughout church history. But one in particular, when Jesus talks to the church at Philadelphia, he says that's the only church that he didn't have any words of criticism for, the church of the open door, the church of brotherly love. He tells them that he is going to keep them from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world, a time like there has never been and never will be. That's tribulation. That's his words in Matthew. And so it's something that we should not ignore, though this is something of a theory, but it certainly makes sense to see how the church age has unfolded during the time. And what you have, sadly, the age in which we live, that Laodicean age, and you've heard preachers over the years say, this is the Laodicean church age, okay? What does that mean? Well, it's the age of apostasy. I mean, where the churches are more like a salad bar. I mean, you can just, the doctrine is just set out there, and it's so convoluted and discombobulated, and there's so many different things you can pick from, and look, it's ridiculous. Paul said it is a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they are turned unto fables. So there you have the church age, not just the seven churches and the seven letters, but the church age. Let's go back to my point number one. The chronology is presented. Number one, what have you seen? I saw Jesus, he said, unveiled on a throne. That's chapter one. I saw a church age in chapter two and chapter three. Now, when you get to chapter four, this is what happens. Chapter four, after this. After what? After the church. After the message to the church. And if this is right, and it does represent the church, entire church age, which I certainly think you could argue for, after this church age, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. When they were singing this morning, I kept thinking, you know, wouldn't it be great if that door had just opened up in heaven right now? He said, and the first voice I heard, which was, it was like a trumpet talking with me. And that trumpet is power, and it's majestic, and it's authoritative and alarming. This is what he said. Come up here. Pause to shout. You're not going to, right? Okay. Well, you might later. Come up here. I'm going to tell you, if you understand what happens in chapters 6 through chapter 18, you would really shout, knowing that you're going to get to go up there before all that happens down here. Come come up here and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. After what? After the church age. Don't you see? My conclusion, the chronology is presented, things that are, things that were, things that are, things that are hereafter. Now, when you get to chapter 5, oh, how thrilling it gets in heaven. John now is raptured, unquestionably raptured, up, caught up in the clouds with the Lord, and he sees some things that Paul undoubtedly had seen but wasn't allowed to utter, and now we're going to get some insight on that. Chapter 5 is a fascinating text. When he gets up there in heaven, this is what he sees. He sees someone sitting on a throne. And on this throne, he's got a scroll in his hand. And that scroll has got seven seals on the scroll. And then there is an angel that comes with a loud voice, getting everyone in heaven's attention, and asks this question: who is worthy to open the scroll that's in the one of the in the hand of the one who sits on the throne? And there's silence. And I was thinking about that this week. The scroll needs to be open. It's very important. Because in the scroll, what happens, the contents of that scroll, and I believe John must have knew something of this, because in that scroll, that was the way God would redeem the world. That's the way God would punish the rebels. That's how God would purge Israel. That's how God would bring, deliver a earth that is groaning, wanting for redemption. The contents of that scroll are extremely important. Therein lies the instructions about how God will take over the world, deliver hurting people, make an end of death, end of sorrow, wipe tears away from everyone's eyes. That scroll had to be opened so those things could take place. So the angel said, who is worthy to open the scroll that's in the hand of the one that's on the throne? Nobody said a word. Moses dare not speak. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob held their tongues. They said nothing. Stephen, who in the New Testament gets this standing ovation into heaven when he's being stoned, Jesus stands and welcomes him there, but he does not speak. Peter, who's undoubtedly there by now, Peter is there, and he has been given the keys to the kingdom, and he's known to be always saying things when he should be listening, but his hand is over his mouth. The Apostle Paul, oh, Frank, maybe he can help us, because to him was given the mystery of the church from past ages. Paul, that unique one, he'll open that scroll and he'll intervene. Paul knew better. He didn't say a word. And John looks, and the Bible said John wept much. He starts sobbing and crying. This is Revelation 5. No man's worthy to open the book. How are those poor people going to be delivered? How is the kingdom ever going to come? So he's weeping. Nobody can open the book so the world can be delivered. Then it's interesting. Then one of the elders, you know, there's 24 elders there. You got these four beasts, and they're fascinating descriptions found in verse 1. You got 24 elders. One of the elders come over there, and they touch John, and they say, you don't need to weep, because worthy is the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll open the book, and the world will be redeemed. He said, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And about that time, the Lamb goes and takes the book from the hand of the one that sat on the throne. And when John sees Jesus there, and of course, figurative language is used, he says, he's got seven horns. He's got seven eyes. He's got seven spirits. What does that mean? Well, seven in the Bible is the number of completion and fullness, perfection. Seven horns. Horns are speak to power, and that speaks of his omnipotent power. Seven eyes. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, knowing the evil and the good. And so that speaks to his omniscient knowledge. Seven spirits. You know, the spirit can be everywhere. And so again, seven being the number of completion, that speaks to his omnipresence. And so the God who is all powerful and all knowing and the God who is everywhere has prevailed to open the seals and bring the judgments to the earth. And when that happens, when that lamb steps up, takes that book in his hand, the 24 elders, they fall down. They've got one of them. They all have a golden harp in their hand, and some have a golden vial in their hand with these special odors. And those are the prayers of the saints, and the harp is the praise of the saints. And they start falling down before the Lamb, worshiping and singing and praising God. They burst into what the Bible calls a brand new song. And they start singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb. Thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, and people of all nations. Revelation 5:12 gives us a little of this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We were trying to sing that a moment ago. Can you imagine how that's going to sound when it is sung in heaven with ten thousands and ten thousands and thousands and thousands? And the whole chapter 5 ends with saying that. All these thousands of people are singing and praising the Lamb, and they all agree that he's worthy. They say amen. So the chronology here of the whole book of Revelation can only speak to what I believe is a pre-tribulation rapture. Because, by the way, those 24 elders, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So you see the church is Jew, both Jew and Gentile. And I believe what you have here is the church just praising God around the throne. So there is the first reason that I believe that we are going to be in heaven worshiping the Lamb, singing a new song. And by the way, who could sing about being redeemed by his blood except the church? Who could sing about the atoning work of God? That's the Lamb that was slain. Who understands that better than the church? You know? And so the chronology is presented. It's the things that are, and then the things things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So now, number one, I'm going to give you number two, and then I'm going to probably let you go. But, you know, if y'all don't want to, I'll stay around and give you some more. But I know, okay. Second thing I want to give you, and this is a real simple one right here. Don't take long to develop this. I came to the conclusion that the church would be in heaven when the tribulation began because the chronology of the book of Revelation absolutely demands it. Next time you see the churches I mentioned over in chapter 19, they said, come here and I'll show you the Lamb's wife. Where is she? Well, she's coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her bridegroom. She's not down there on the earth. And so, the chronology. The second thing, I believe we won't be here because the way the church is pictured in Scripture. Now, the church is called the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. Now, the tribulation period is all about the wrath of God on those that have rejected him. Jesus is said to be our husband, and we, that are believers, are said to be his bride. So where and why, where in Scripture has Jesus ever indicated that he would beat his bride, punish his bride? Remember, he told husbands, he said, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whatever man did, you know, we nurture our bodies, we love ourselves, we take care of ourselves. He said, that's the way you do, because that's the way Christ does for his church. And so in Revelations 19 and 7, as I mentioned, notice the text here, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The verse continues. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Doesn't make sense to me that if the church is in the tribulation period, and that is the time when the wrath of God is executed on this earth, and we are the bride of Christ, and we are now suffering the blows of his judgment that he has paid for at the cross. You see, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time when Israel is punished for rejecting him, and then the Gentile nations are also punished for their abuse of Israel. Church has nothing to do with it. Third one. Keith, you can come by. I'm going to give them this one. Now, let me say, there's a precedent I noticed in Scripture. The church is pictured like a body. It's pictured like a bride. Jesus is not going to beat his bride. He's not going to destroy his body. He's not going to demolish his building. The church is also a building. All the pictures of the church doesn't make sense that the church would be subject to his wrath. But then there is what I call a consistent precedent in Scripture. Now, let me just say this while they're coming. Enoch was raptured before the flood came in Noah's day. Now, when the world was destroyed the first time, God took Enoch out of here before judgment fell on the earth. Okay? And then, when you look in Scriptures, you remember in the all the plagues in the land of Egypt, when the firstborn of all the families would die when the death angel came through the city, unless the blood was applied to the doorpost. But if the blood was indeed applied to the doorpost, then that death angel would pass over them, deliver them from judgment. Only those that were outside or were not obedient and didn't have the blood applied to their house, those are the ones that died. And Noah's day, as I said, what about the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? When God got ready to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he first do? He got Lot out of the city. Remember, Abraham went to intercede and he said, if I can find 50 righteous, okay, yeah, because I don't want to destroy the righteous. If I find 40, sure, if you can find 40, I don't want to destroy the righteous. You find 30, 20, 10... He prayed all those prayers, God completely willing, because he didn't want his wrath to come upon the righteous. But he couldn't find that many there, so he says to the angel, get him out before the judgment falls. There is a consistent precedent in Scripture that that's what God does. Before he brings judgment, he delivers the righteous. Peter talked about this precedent in chapter 2, last verse. And we'll sing and go home. No. If God, here's that precedent, did not spare the ancient world, he didn't. He wiped the world out with water, a big flood. But he saved Noah. He turns the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Yes, he did. Next verse. But he delivered righteous Lot. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter is emphasizing this precedent that I'm talking about. He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot, delivered the children of Egypt that were covered in his blood. And so those are three of the reasons. And I think they're pretty good ones. Don't you? And so isn't it exciting to know that you and I won't have to endure all of the atrocities that are found in this terrible time? But it's also interesting, and I said this last week, if these times, you know, if these birth pains, as I called them last week, and the scriptures talk about, if we are so close to the great tribulation period, to be blunt, and I don't see how anybody can read the scriptures and not understand that. And if the church is going to be raptured before that 7-year period begins, you really can't understand why it could happen any moment in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord could come for any of us, all of us, the church. What it behooves you to do is to be ready, because though a lot of people try to put dates on when it's going to happen, no man knows the day or the hour. People have tried to tell us when, but nobody knows. It's a divine secret. But before I'm finished with this sermon today, and we all can see what shape the world's in, and so much has to happen before Jesus comes and delivers the world and sets up his kingdom on this earth, the next hand you shake could be the hand of the Lord. I mean, could you imagine walking out the door and you went out there and you stepped up, and next thing you know, you're standing in heaven? You reached out to hug someone's neck, next thing you know, you had a hold of Abraham. It's amazing. Are you ready for this? You know, do you know the Lord personally? That's the thing. He delivered righteous Lot. Wasn't perfect, that's for certain. But he was made righteous by his faith. Do you know the Lord? That's the thing that's important in the day in which we live. Would you bow as we pray and ask the Lord to just add his blessings to what we've heard? Father, Lord, I pray that you would just receive glory and honor and power and praise as we sang about for all that is certainly what you're worthy of. And we're such fragile vessels that we have this great treasure in earthen vessels, and we do such a poor job, really, Lord, of praising you like we should. Teach us to do it better because you're worthy. Thank you for having a blood-bought church. Thank you for stepping in the situation in which we live and taking on humanity and standing there and bearing our sins at the cross so that we would not have to bear them throughout eternity. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you in a very personal and real way, Lord, help them to, may this be the day that, Lord, the most important thing in their life would be coming to you, embracing you, trusting you, believing you, giving their heart and life and all they have to you. Nothing is safe outside of Christ, but in Christ, there's no condemnation to them which believe. And Lord, in this invitation moment, work with each of our hearts. Draw believers even closer to you and closer to one another and closer in our commitment to serve you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.